There are discussions, arguments even, within Christendom on how we, the people of God, should navigate the cultural moment in which we find ourselves. In 2017, Rod Dreher offered his opinion in his book entitled The Benedict Option. Now, Benedict, and this is where he got the name, was a 6th century Italian credited as the founder of the monastic movement, monasteries and so forth. Dreher argued for the development of, quote, a Christian countercultural movement that has moved into or needs to move into exile. That is, Christians must realize secularism has won the day. We live in a post-Christian world, a post-Christian age, and that we're headed into a new dark ages. He said we need to stop fighting cultural change. And instead, the best strategy at this time, he argued, is to leave it. We should withdraw into our own Christian communities, the walls of the church. And it is there where we should promote Christian living, such things as liturgical worship, that's a good thing, classical Christian education, that's a great thing, intentional economic support, Christian businesses, another good thing, hard work. In other words, we need to go into our places of community, and we need to make sure we are doing these things. We are the remnant, and we must be preserved. Let's preserve the remnant. It's time for us to go inside our monastery wall, if you will, and let's sort of wait the world out, as I understand Dreher. Now, counter to this is what has been called the Boniface option. I'm not sure. Is it Andrew Isker, I believe? It was from his book in 2023. I have not read it. I'm certainly familiar with it. But the Boniface option has come forth. Now, Boniface, interestingly, was an 8th century Benedictine monk. That means he was a member of the order Benedict had begun 2 centuries before. Now, Boniface was a missionary to the Saxons in Germany, and the Saxons, they had mixed what little Christianity they understood with their ancestral paganism. That is, they worshiped Jesus and, a very big and, their Germanic gods, chief of which was Thor. Now, Boniface wondered how he could demonstrate that Jesus was and is the only true God. Then the idea comes, much like what Elijah did on Mount Carmel. He designed a test. Thor's tree was an immense oak that symbolized their pagan religion. What would happen, thought Boniface, if he took an axe to it? Now, Thor's followers said, "Buddy, you're going to be struck with lightning. Thor's not going to put up with that." Unconcerned, Boniface took his axe and he went to chop it down. And there's different stories, of course, and through the ages, there's certainly legends. Some say that he only took one whack at it, and then a great wind came and blew it down. Not sure. Perhaps he had to take 50 whacks. I'm not sure, but what he ended up doing, the oak fell. And in response, the Saxons converted to Christianity, many of them did. Boniface then took the wood from the tree, and in a great display of irony, he took that wood from that tree and he built a church. There you go. Now, likewise, the Boniface option today calls for Christians to expose, to attack even, the false gods and idols of our time. In other words, let's unmask secularism. Call it out. Jesus is king. There is no other. Time to build culture based on the truth. Enough of all the lies. Now, I'm not going to go into some debate this morning here on which is better and so forth and so on. Whether you favor the one or the other, or perhaps a combination of the two, you'll probably get my opinion. I suppose it will bleed out in this sermon a bit. But a Christian must first realize in this entire discussion that there is an antithesis. That is, there is a war. A spiritual battle is before us. And that theme that's not new. You're not hearing that from this pulpit for the first time. You've heard that many times. Too many Christians, however, in churches don't recognize the divide. They just simply don't. They live by fitting in. But is that the calling of the Christian? Absolutely not. If that is your understanding, perhaps Christian and Faithful's visit to Vanity Fair, which we're going to hear about in just a moment, will wake you up. Perhaps their visit will cause you to sharpen your axe. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, thank you. It has been enjoyable, at least for this pastor, to work our way through the Pilgrim's Progress, the plot, and to see how very much it is our plot. From coming to saving faith, to living in this world, the ups, the downs, the temptations. This morning, more temptation from secularism. Father, we pray as we read now a scripture that speaks to this, we would hear it. We pray, Lord, that you would move and work in this 30-minute message. In Jesus' name, amen. Our text for the day, John chapter 15. So just the chapter before our New Testament reading, which Ian read from. This is John 15, verses 18 to 21. If the world hates you, know that it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love you as its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you. A servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will also keep yours. But all these things they will do to you on account of my name, because they do not know him who sent me. Now, Christian from the Pilgrim's Progress, has had a harrowing time ever since leaving the Palace Beautiful. And as referenced, Bunyan's words and beautiful picture of the church. And while there at church, of course, Christian was taught, he was instructed, he was encouraged, he was equipped to face what was ahead of him. Little did he know how difficult the week that he was about to have. It's dangerous out there. And this is from the words of a sermon 3 weeks ago. You need the peace and rest that is offered here each Sunday. You need to hear from the book. You need to be reminded who you are in Jesus and in turn what you are to do. You need to be equipped each week for what lies ahead. You need to rub shoulders with your fellow pilgrims. Each Sunday there's a blessing to be had, a blessing that prepares you for that week's journey. And that week's journey for Christian took him, if you recall, first to the Valley of Humiliation, where he encountered Apollyon, the great devil himself. And it is a knockdown. It is a drag-out fight where Christian needed all the armor of God that had been given him, a reference, of course, to Ephesians 6. Verses 10 to 18. Finally, he wounds the great fiend with the sword of the Spirit, which we know from Scripture is the Word of God. Then the King's Highway, right after that, takes him to another valley. Not a flat place, not a nice hill, not a mountaintop experience. No, it's another valley for our friend. It is the Valley of the Shadow of Death. And it is there that he is going to learn the power of prayer. Assaulted by tempting thoughts, Christian renounces them before they give birth to sin. The phrase I used last week was, temptation is not sin. Temptation will give birth to sin unless it is not dealt with right away. Well, how does he do that? The answer is likewise found in Ephesians 6. It is in the closing section on wearing the whole armor of God. Here is the end of verse 18, praying at all times in the Spirit with all prayer and supplication. You pray, and you pray some more. It is the weapon of choice by Christian when the enemy spiritually assaults him. It is to be our weapon as we are assaulted daily. It is also in this valley that Christian discovers there are other pilgrims where he is. Some not good, but some very much. He's not alone. It's in the valley of the shadow of death that he meets what would become his good buddy, Faithful. They will walk this dark place together, encouraging one another along the way. Now, Christians, they are never alone. We never are alone. We always have, certainly, the Holy Spirit that indwells us. We have fellow brothers and sisters in Christ to be at our side as well. What is next for these two? This is where we left them last week. They had gotten to the end of the valley. What is next for these two? Well, it's wherever the King's Highway leads them. What is next for you and I when we go outside those doors? Wherever God takes us. And we don't know where that is. We have expectations, but we don't know. What is God going to do? Where is he going to take us? Well, our two friends. Then I saw in my dream that Christian and Faithful descended into the town of Vanity. They could hear the sounds of a fair, which is held all the year round. It's called Vanity Fair. And it's there that our two discover all kinds of worldly things that are for sale. There are titles that one can purchase. There are honors to be had. There are all manners of pleasure there at your beck and call. Worldliness abounded in Vanity Fair. Now, we use that word, worldliness, but what is it? What does that actually mean? David Wells, years ago, defined it, I think, in a very succinct and memorable way. Excuse me. What is worldliness? His response in one sentence: everything in a culture that makes sin look normal and righteousness look odd. I'll say it again. Everything in a culture that makes sin look normal and righteousness look odd. That's worldliness. That's what it is. And that is the age in which we live, is it not? Now, our friends recognize such and pass by the vendors, pitching their wares at them. And when it becomes clear that Christian and Faithful are not interested, they are angrily asked, "Why aren't you buying our merchandise?" And then they yell at them, "Buy, buy, buy." Christian and Faithful respond in one of the great quotes of the book, "We buy only the truth." There you go. You want a takeaway point this morning? There's one for you. We buy only the truth. And they continue, or the book continues, "At that the townsmen were even more enraged, and the noisiest of hubbubs ensued." Now, as a result, our two are arrested. They were placed in a cage with their feet in stocks as a public spectacle. They lay there for some time and were made the objects of any man's sport. Now, in our text for the morning, Jesus, back to now John 15, Jesus is speaking to his disciples in the upper room. It's Thursday of Holy Week. He will be on the cross in the morning. In these words, Jesus wanted his followers to know what awaited them. And as it had been for him, it would be no red carpet reception for them either. John 15, 18. "If the world hates you, know that it has hated me before it hated you." And if the Christian, and if you are thinking right now perhaps, is hoping that the word "if" in that verse exempts some from experiencing the world's hate, that's going to be a false hope. For the next verse explains why. Verse 19, "If you were of the world would love you as its own. But because you're not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you." So I suppose the only way that you can throw away these comments, not referencing to you, is that these were reserved just for Jesus' 12 disciples, 11 of them, and not for us. I think you're going to have a hard time proving that. The Christian, by definition, is not of this world. For as Jesus explains, "I chose you out of the world." The Christian, my brothers and sisters, we have lost our world's citizen's card. It was taken from our wallet. It was taken from our purse, if you will, the day we were called to saving faith. Now, Christian is no longer a citizen of the world. That is a reason we experience the world's ire and disdain. Jesus continues in verse 20. Remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they're going to persecute you. If they kept my word, they'll also keep yours. Again, Jesus is not telling them this, or I'm just saying, Jesus is not telling this for the first time. In fact, very early in his ministry, in Matthew chapter 10, Jesus told the disciples the following. A disciple is not above his teacher, nor a servant above his master. It is enough for the disciple to be like his teacher and the servant like his master. If they have called the master of the house Beelzebul, another name for the fiend, for Satan, how much more will they malign those of his household, you and I? Now, the opposition between the world and the follower of Jesus is not because Christians have done something wrong. You understand that, right? It's not because we've done something wrong. The hatred comes because we have done something right. We have become a follower of Jesus. We have believed the free offer of the gospel. We became his, and the world does not like that at all about us. But all these things, says Jesus in verse 21, they will do to you on account of my name, because they do not know him who sent me. It is because of the Christian's association with Jesus that, using a word from the day, triggers the non-believer. The believer is supposed to smell like Jesus, and the world hates his aroma. When they smell Jesus on you, the world looks at you, treats you with disdain. But what if the world doesn't? What if the world doesn't? That is, you're asking yourself, I got a pretty easy life. I got a great life. Not much offense toward me. Well, no one bothers you if you're a follower of Jesus, maybe because, to be frank, it doesn't look like you're a follower of Jesus. Hatred and persecution do not come because you or others, other churches, at times us, we try and erase the line that separates us from the world. In many cases, the church and the world aren't enemies because we can't tell each other apart. But there's a division, my friends. There is a great division. There just is. But people live as if there's no antithesis. But there is, and that's why there's opposition. Jesus mentions three reasons why this is the case in our text. First, in verse 18, Jesus said the world hates him, therefore the world hates us. And then, adding in verse 20, because a servant's not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they'll also persecute you. If you belong to Jesus, that's going to cause problems for you in this world. It's going to. 2, verse 19, the world will hate us because we're not of the world. Jesus saying, I chose you out of the world. We don't belong here. Third, the world hates us because they do not know God. Jesus stating such in verse 21, but all these things they will do to you on account of my name because they do not know him who sent me. But why? Why such hateful behavior towards the Christian? We're nice people. We are. We're nice people. We do nice things. Not all the time, of course. But we know we are called to love people. You would think people who are called to love people would be welcomed people. But alas, that is not the case. And here is why. A divide, an antithesis, was a result of the fall. Genesis chapter 3. There would be tension between those who belong to God and those who belong to Satan. This was to be the case going forward, and we have to understand this. Immediately after Eve and Adam ate the forbidden fruit, listening to Satan embodied by the serpent, God enters the garden and announces the consequences. He begins first, though, with the serpent, with the evil one. Because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and above all beasts of the field. On your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life. I will put enmity, I'll explain that in a moment, between you and the woman and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel. That's Genesis 3, 14 and 15. It's that sentence. I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your offspring and her offspring. Enmity means strife. Enmity even means hatred. God is saying humanity would now be divided into two groups. The redeemed, those who love God and belong to him, the seed of the woman. And the reprobate, those who love self and belong to Satan, the seed of the serpent. This division, since the garden, it cannot be erased. Cannot. It is baked into humanity. And we see this played out at Vanity Fair. So a day was appointed and they were brought before the judge. The judge was Lord Hategood. There you go. Not unlike some of the judges in the courts of our day. And witnesses were called. And the first one, his name was Envy. Now, Hategood, that needs no explanation. But envy? Why is that a thing? Here's the better question. Why wouldn't worldly man and worldly woman be envious of the Christian? We know God. We've been forgiven. We're headed to heaven. Plus, we enjoy so many things living life in this world. We don't belong to it, but we are blessed in it. And that is not lost upon the world. They see it, they know it, henceforth, they envy it. Envy testifies in this mockery of a court case. Faithful is one of the vilest persons in the country, declaring such with no evidence. Superstition is the next one called, the next witness. He's next, and he says, in my talk with him, with Faithful, he did condemn all of our laudable religion as a thing of naught, says Superstition. Another witness helps explain this charge by saying that Faithful, he spoke contemptuously of our noble Prince Beelzebub, another name for Satan, and of his honorable friends. He spoke against Lord Luxury. He spoke against Lord Lechery. That's great comfort, extravagant living. And he spoke against Sir Habit Greedy. Yes, there is plenty of people in Vanity Fair ready to point the finger at Faithful, just as they are ready to point it at us. Faithful's being railroaded. The jury makes their decision. Their foreman, Mr. Blindman, and other jurors named Mr. No Good, Mr. Malice, Mr. Heady, and Mr. Cruelty, show their bias, show their hatred of the one who belongs to Jesus. So we read, they found him guilty according to their laws, and after endless indignities, they burnt him at the stake. Thus Faithful met his end, but it was only the beginning for him, was it not? We read, but I saw in my dream that behind the crowds there stood a chariot and horses waiting for Faithful, who was taken up into it, and he arose through the clouds to the sound of trumpets. So in truth, he fared better than his friend Christian. He would arrive first at the celestial city, and having been faithful unto death, the king would give him a crown of life, end quote. Meanwhile, another pilgrim named Hopeful, while the town is celebrating Faithful's death, he breaks Christian out of his bondage, and off they scurry outside, getting outside of Vanity Fair. And where are they going to be headed next? Well, it's wherever the King's Highway takes them. Now, some application. We have mentioned the antithesis that exists between those who belong to God and those who belong to the evil one. There is a divide. God established such at the fall. And then in our text, Jesus provided reasons why the world hates his followers. One, because the world hated him. The world is going to hate those associated with him. Two, chosen out of the world, Christians no longer belong to it. And three, the world hates Jesus' followers because it does not know God. There's your reasoning right there. But there are those who would rather play it safe, shall we say. Blend in, if you will. Is that an option? Can we do that? Can we play that card? Well, it wasn't an option for Christian. It certainly wasn't for faithful. We see this in that it doesn't take long for them to be noticed. To be noticed when they enter the town of vanity. Four things set them apart that distinguished them from the residents of Vanity Fair. Here was the first. Their raiment, R-A-I-M-E-N-T, their raiment. This was not just a reference to the clothes they wore, but indeed kind of is in our day. But it's not just the clothes they wore. It was a bigger reality than that. It was a reference to what they overall look like, how they came across to the citizens of Vanity, how they presented themselves. There was a distinction when they entered. Those two guys are different. Bunyan describes it this way. The pilgrims were clothed with such kind of raiment as was diverse from the raiment of any that traded in that fair. These two guys look different. Do you? Do I? As a result, the people of Vanity called them fools, called them bedlams, called them outlandish men. Now, the second was Christian and Faithful's speech. It was the way they talked. They spoke, in Bunyan's words, the language of Canaan. Isn't that beautiful? Do you speak that? They spoke like citizens of heaven, which they soon would be. They didn't speak like citizens of Vanity Fair. They talked different. They talked about different things. They didn't use certain words. They spoke of other words, etc. The third was the fact that they were not interested in the town's wares. What was sold at Vanity Fair was of no interest to them. They didn't even want to look at their stuff. What was important to them was different. And then fourth, when asked what they were interested in purchasing, Christian and Faithful said again, the memorable, "We buy the truth." And that wasn't sold at Vanity Fair. So the priorities and goals were much different. At this, the town was thrown into an uproar. Our two pilgrims on the king's highway traveling to the celestial city were immediately despised. They were mocked. They were taunted. They were arrested. They were put on trial. Our boys didn't blend in. They stood out. They were different. Now, they didn't enter Vanity looking for a fight. They were just on their way to their own country, the heavenly Jerusalem, to heaven. They were just passing through. It was the citizens of Vanity Fair that put them on trial. On trial because Christian and Faithful's life was different. As the townspeople saw and described it, Christianity and the customs of Vanity are diametrically opposite and they cannot be reconciled. They got that right. Great assessment on their part. Now, this has been so since the beginning. Genesis 3:15 stated it as such. There is a war between the seed of Jesus and the seed of Satan. A war between the friends of God and the enemies of God. A war between Christian and non-Christian. Many are uncomfortable with that terminology. Like, yeah, really? Yeah. Those statements are true. That is the case. There is a war, and we must understand it. Read the Psalms, many of which are war songs. You heard one this morning. There you will find songs of victory. There you will also find songs, or laments, I should say, of defeat. There you will find cries and petitions to God that he would crush his enemies. Read the prophets. What was their charge against God's people? What was their main charge? That they had lusted after the other side. That is, they were becoming like those who had been put out of the land. God's people yearned to imitate pagan ways instead of God's. The prophets put God's people on trial for such treason. They were ignoring God's law. Leviticus 20 being one place. You shall therefore keep all my statutes and all my rules and do them, that the land where I'm bringing you to live, so that land will not vomit you out. And you shall not walk in the customs of the nation that I'm driving out before you. For they did all of these things, and therefore I detested them. But I have said to you, you shall inherit their land, and I will give it to you to possess, a land flowing with milk and honey. I am the Lord your God who has separated you from the peoples. That's Leviticus 20. Peter picks up on this theme. But you're a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who, here it is, called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, now you are God's people. Once you would not receive mercy, now you have received mercy. That's 1 Peter 2. I could keep going on and on. Let's not erase the line. The line is there for a reason. In fact, make it more pronounced. And that's a loving thing to do. It is not a loving thing to just fit in. Because then those outside of our God, what do they think? There's no difference. The dude gets up early and goes to Sunday morning church. So what? Is that all I have to do? John in his first letter. Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh and the desires of the eyes, vanity fair. The pride of life is not from the Father, but is from the world. That's 1 John 2. James, you adulterous people, don't you know that friendship with the world is enmity? There's that word. With God, therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. That's James 4:4. Friend of God or friend of the world? There you go. Which line? Which side of the line? Jesus warns in Matthew 10, do not fear those who kill the body, but cannot kill the soul. Rather fear him who can destroy both soul and body in hell. James adds, blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial, for when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life, which God has promised to those who love him. That's James 1. The line is there for a reason. Stop pretending it doesn't exist. Stop putting your foot out in the sand as if you could just sort of kick that line out. And may Christian's word to his friend Faithful, when they put him on trial, a mockery of a trial that would find him guilty and condemned to death, be said of you. This is what Christian said to Faithful just before the trial was beginning. Faithful, play the man. Speak for God, fear not the wicked's malice, nor their rod. Speak boldly, man. The truth is on your side. Die for it, and to life in triumph ride. There you go. He would. So once again, the question is, will you? Sharpen your axe, my friend. There are a lot of oak trees that need to be taken down. And we can do so with a smile on our face, knowing that we are serving a God and we are walking in his ways. And that is what this world needs to see. It doesn't need to see a bunch of hypocrisy. Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for what Bunyan was getting at here. Vanity Fair. We live in Vanity Fair. The world is Vanity Fair. We pray, Father, that we would only be interested in buying the truth. We pray, Father, that there would be a distinctiveness about us, not so everyone can say, oh, look at them. They think they're so whatever. But that so they would look to us and say, yeah, those men and women and boys and girls, they're different. What is it? Well, we belong to the King. And we're headed on the King's highway. And we are grateful for wherever it takes us. But as we do, may we represent you, Lord, all along the way. In Jesus' name, amen.